Hello, friends. Great to do church together with you. We're going to look at one of the aspects of God. And it's one that is really core to who he is, but we don't talk about it as much as I think the church has in the past. And so it's been on my heart somewhat the last while, and I thought I would share some of the things I've been thinking about with you. So I want to take a look at a passage in Isaiah. It's near the beginning of the book. Isaiah is talking about how he got commissioned by God as a prophet. Isaiah chapter 6 and the very first six verses, the very first five verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah starts by telling us when this occurred. It says it was in the year that King Uzziah died. And it would have been a really memorable year for the people of that era. It would have been the end of 52 years of reign of King Uzziah, one of the longest reigning kings in the history of Israel. Maybe the longest. I haven't checked that. Quite possibly the longest reigning monarch. And if you read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, you recognize that the kings of Israel were a mixed lot, and that's being kind to them. If anyone was going to write a biblical history and make it all up, they would not have put this character cast in there. It's a pretty disreputable bunch, but King Uzziah is perhaps after a few others, after King David and a couple of others, he's one of the good ones. He ends his reign on a bit of a down note. He, the Bible says, was filled with pride and took on to himself a role that wasn't his. He decided that he would go in and serve as if he was a priest in the temple. He was stricken with leprosy and finished his reign secluded from his people with his son, effectively acting as regent in his stead. But finally, he dies. The end of a great reign, and the kingdom was strengthened through his reign. And then we have this. That is when this king dies, that Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne." And I don't know if you notice, if you have your Bibles, it's worth looking at it. Lord there is L-O-R-D, and down further it's L-O-R-D, and of course that's how you spell Lord. But if you look at it in verse 3, it's all capitals. If you look at it in verse 1, it's capital L and then little letters, Lord and Lord. And you might ask yourself, why is it small case in the first one and uppercase in the second one? And the reason is that from the time of Old Testament times, the name Yahweh wasn't spoken. And so the Jews would simply, if they had that, not say it, trying to honor that commandment that said, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And Yahweh was the personal name, the statement, I am who I am. And so that gets translated Lord, all capitals. L, small letters, is translating the word Adonai, which is really a word that means sovereign, king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I was in the presence of the king. One king died, but there's still a king. The king. And then we get to hear about this king, seated on a throne, high and exalted. I actually think it's a picture of Jesus. Jesus seated on his throne in all of his glory that one day we get to see. And here it is, this precursor, 800 years before he walked on earth, a picture of him in his glory. And the train of his robe filled the temple. I've seen 3 royal weddings. Some of you will have seen a couple, and a few. Many of you will have seen 3. I go back to Princess Diana, and then, of course, Kate Middleton, and more recently, Princess Meghan. And in each case, they were stunning, weren't they? Those wedding dresses, and they were long and spectacular. And if you can remember them, the first of those, it was a fairy tale watching this woman become a princess. But then I was thinking, what happens when a princess becomes a queen? What's a coronation like? And I haven't lived through a coronation. That was 3 years before I was born that Princess Elizabeth became Queen Elizabeth. So we have this remarkable thing called Google, and you can use it to find out stuff that you don't know anything about. And so I didn't know anything really about the coronation. And so I decided, after I once saw this reference to a train, I wonder what her train was like. And so I Googled the robes and coronation dress of Queen Elizabeth. Poor little weddings. The dress is thought to be the high point of 20th century couture, the best thing that was ever created in that 100 years. But it's the robe, the train, that's stunning to me. 24 feet of hand-woven silk dyed deep purple, sewn with 24 karat gold thread throughout and nothing but. Lined with matchless perfect ermine, 6 inches wide around the whole thing. So big and full that it had to be carried by 6 people walking behind her, holding this enormous robe. Why? Well, because monarchs recognized that their robe, their train, was a statement of majesty, grandeur, their role amongst us. And here we read, the train of the Lord filled every bit of the temple. His majesty extends from corner to corner throughout. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. So seraphs are angels. And, in reading, getting ready for this, I read a book by R.C. Sproul, and he makes the note that all creatures that God's created have a purpose, and they're designed for their environment. Fish have scales, they have fins, they have gills. They're perfect for water. Birds have feathers, and the feathers, their bones are hollow. They're perfect for flying. Seraphs have not 2 wings, but 6. What's their environment that requires that? Well, with 2 wings, they cover their face. Presence of God is so blinding. The glory is so great that they have wings to cover their face. Heather and I went to an eclipse a couple of years ago. It was maybe the most beautiful thing that I've ever seen in creation. It's absolutely stunning. But you had to be cautious. You had to be careful. You had to have special glasses so that you could watch this eclipse getting closer and seeing the shadow cross the orb of the sun. And if you didn't, and you looked up at it, its glory would blind you permanently. You would have permanent eye damage. And the seraphs have two wings to cover their face. They have two wings to cover their feet. What's that about? I think that's a reflection of their creatureliness. Moses, when he came upon the burning bush, was told, "Moses, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground." Why was it holy ground? It wasn't, I mean, it's just a bit of the Sinai, and I haven't been there, but I've been to lots of deserts. Some of you may have been there. Some of you may have been to Israel and gone out to witness where that may have occurred. Did it feel special? Probably looked like any other bit of some scrub brush and some cactus and lots of sand. But it was a holy place. It wasn't because Moses was there. It's because God was there. And where God's present is holy ground. And as Moses had to take his sandals off, the seraphs cover their feet. We have feet of clay, the Bible says, because they're in the presence of God. And then they have two wings to fly with. And they fly and are continually singing this grand hymn. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The ancients had a technique, certainly it's in this, it's in other ancient techniques, when they wanted to emphasize something. If we want to emphasize something now, if I want to emphasize something and I'm at my computer, I've got lots of tools I can use. I can underline it, I can change the font, I can make it bigger, I can print it in red, I can maybe put asterisks around it or something. In law, there was a court case where it was about waivers of the right to sue. So, you know, you go up skiing at Whistler, and they give you a ticket, and on the back is this big long thing that nobody reads. It's all about how you're not allowed to sue them if you get hurt. And the court case said, well, you know, that's not really fair to people. If you're going to take away their right to sue, you need a big red hand pointed at that. And lawyers later took that seriously and started on their contracts, if they had an exclusion of liability, a big red hand literally in the margin pointing at it. Something to bring attention to something. And in the ancient world, repetition is a way of making it clear. This is important stuff. I want you to notice this. Here's another one. We would say, if something's real good, amen. At the end of grace, we'll say amen. In other words, yeah, yeah. Jesus said it twice. He'd go, except he didn't put it at the end. He put it at the beginning. Amen and amen, I say to you. We translate it truly, truly. And if you come across that in the New Testament, that's our King of Kings and Lord of Lords saying, listen up. This is good stuff I'm about to give you, truly, truly. But the triple whammy doesn't happen very often. I think there's only one triple that I can find in all 66 books. We get told a lot of things about God. We get told an incredible... We get a huge picture of who he is, all of his attributes. We're told that he's compassionate, that he's slow to anger, full of love. But here we get told, not that he's holy, that he's holy, holy, holy. It's underlined in stone. It's proclaimed in the temple continuously. holy, holy, holy. I want to think a bit in a few minutes about what does that word mean? I mean, if it's such a big word, the one thing, the one attribute of God we're told about three times, underlined in red with a big red finger pointing at it, what does it mean? So we'll come back to that, but let's just take a look at the rest of this passage. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook. In the presence of God, the inanimate parts of creation shake. There's nothing in his presence that can stand without being affected. And the temple was filled with smoke. Some commentators think that's a picture of incense, prayers of saints coming up into that temple. Or is it another picture of God himself, an all-consuming fire before whom no sin can stand? Take your pick. Both are pretty powerful. And so is it any wonder that we get what Isaiah says? Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Reminds me of the New Testament. You might say, well, this picture of God seems foreign, one that's almost terrifying. Except that it shows up in the New Testament too. Disciples are out fishing. And they're getting nothing. They're having a crappy day fishing. And those of you who fish know that a crappy day fishing is still a great day. But if you do it for a living, getting nothing isn't all that good. You're going home with nothing to show for it. And then we know the story. Jesus tells them to do it differently. They pull their nets in. They're bursting. And what's the reaction? The reaction of Peter is, this is from Luke 5:8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." It was fear. I want you away. I don't want to be near you. It was a lot like Isaiah. In a fake realm, you remember in Wizard of Oz, they finally come into the presence of the great and mighty Oz, who we know was a fake. But there was a sense of trembling and fear. Holy, holy, holy. So this notion of holy, I think it has two meanings. And one is the one that I think we're most familiar with. It's purity, isn't it? It's that we're blameless, we're clean, we're holy. But there's another sense, and it's the sense that's being used here. And this was first spotted by a German, maybe it's spotted before him, but most famously spotted by a German theologian, Rudolf Otto, who wrote a book called The Holy. He wrote it in German, and if you want to know what The Holy is in German, you should go and talk to another elder, Danny, or one of the people in our church that speaks German. I don't. Too many letters in any given word for my taste, but a fantastic book on holiness. And Otto was both a theologian and also an anthropologist. And so he went around the world and studied the Aborigines, the different people groups in India, different cultures in Europe and in North America, and their sense of holy. And he noted that it was common everywhere. This sense that there is something different out there. Something that's just not of this world. And when we come into its presence, the reaction everywhere universally is awe and fear. But there's something in your gut that goes, oh wow, oh wow. Look up the word fear in the New Testament. You'll see it's woven through almost every book, this notion of fearing God. And the fear is based on who he is, that it's way bigger, way greater, way grander a person than you've ever experienced.